thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this local assembly of the body and our opportunity to be together, to sit under your word. We pray that it would be enriching, equipping, encouraging, and most of all, that Christ would be high and lifted up, and that you would be honored. You would use this time together in your word to conform us into the very image of Christ, to equip us for the work of the ministry, that we indeed would be competent for the task, though inadequate in and of ourselves, sufficient because of Christ, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the following quote is from author, pastor, theologian A.W. Tozer, right before he preached a sermon. He says this: "I believe I had anticipated that it was going to be a pleasure to expound this beautiful and high-soaring gospel of John. However, I must confess that in my preparation and study, a sense of inadequacy has come over me. A feeling of inadequacy so stunning, so almost paralyzing, that I am not at this juncture able to call it a pleasure to preach. Perhaps this will be God's way of reducing the flesh to a minimum and giving the Holy Spirit the best possible opportunity to do his eternal work. I fear that sometimes our own eloquence and our own concepts may get in the way. For the ultimate ability to talk endlessly about religion is a questionable blessing." End quote. You ever feel inadequate for the ministry? Inadequate for the work of the ministry? Brother and sister in the Lord? If your answer to that question is no, I would wonder if you were doing ministry, or I would wonder if you knew what a great, high, and impossible task it is in and of ourselves. This morning, we'll see that while a sense of inadequacy is normal for those who engage in biblical ministry, incompetency is unacceptable. Let me be clear that when I say ministry, I'm not speaking of formal pastoral ministry, teaching primarily. What's in view here is the ministry that all followers of Jesus Christ should be engaged in, which runs a spectrum of ministry opportunities. This is biblical discipleship and evangelism, certainly, no less than that. It is serving those in the local church with the love of Christ infused in our words and our deeds. It's family devotions. It's loving and serving one another in the church. It's explaining to your child during communion what communion is about. It's modeling Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." While all of us should feel inadequate to do this ministry, none of us should be incompetent. We'll be looking at Paul as a portrait of the competent minister. from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 6. And from that section, we are going to see that competent ministers are armed with the right confidence, the right covenant, and the right power. And if you were wondering, yes, we are going to look at way more than 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6. I just can't help myself. I am bringing the dump truck of Scripture. We are going to be flipping fast and furious. We are going to be reading a gigantic swath of Scripture, and at best, I will be making minimal comments and allowing the Word of God to be unleashed as the lion that it is. Firstly, we see that the competent minister is armed with the right confidence. If you've not turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, go ahead and do so. We see Paul says this: such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. At first, we see that the competent minister is armed with the right kind of confidence. And notice where Paul's confidence is aimed in verse 4 and 5. It is through Christ and toward God. His sufficiency, and any competent minister of the gospel would find their sufficiency and their confidence in and through Jesus Christ, and not themselves. Paul describes his inadequacies in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5 this way. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." How many of us, as we feel that sense of inadequacy, that shaking in our knees, that queasiness in our stomach when we think about sharing Christ, when we think about communicating the gospel, we pull back for fear that our fear will be put on display. And how our beloved brother Paul demonstrates pushing forward and exposing in all of its foolish glory his fear and inadequacy. Why? So that the faith of those who would hear and receive the message might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. All that we have in salvation and the ability to do ministry that matters for eternity comes in and through Jesus Christ. Apart from the person and work of Christ, we have no salvation. And this gathering of people is nothing more than a group of religious nuts that believe that their philosophy of pleasing their God is better than anyone else's, apart from Christ. But that is not so. We who would be competent ministers would claim boldly with the psalmist, Psalm 62, verse 6 and 8, 6, 7, and 8. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Amen. In and through our weakness, demonstrating His strength and His glory and His power. With laser-like precision, the New Testament focuses our attention on the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the provision for our salvation, literally. And over, it is Jesus who is presented as the necessary focal point of God-honoring worship, so that the competent minister can have the right confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses and jot them down if you can keep up. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Acts 10, this seeker-sensitive message, not really, from Peter, beginning in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth in Acts 10, verse 34, and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power, with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And on and on and on I could go. All of this
high and lofty speech pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the only Messiah, the only mediator, stands in stark contrast to Paul's opponents in our section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And really, his opponents that followed him all over that region, from church to church, from region to region. And namely, I'm talking about the Judaizers. We get a sense of Paul's opponents, these Judaizers, and where their confidence was in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 22, when Paul, sort of in tongue in cheek, compares himself to their boasting and their confidence. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." The difference is, Paul looked at all of that and said it was rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, his Lord. We see the source of their confidence even more specifically in the immediate context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look there, beginning in verse 1. He says, Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, on fleshy heart tablets," quite literally. Really fun language. This would be like if Pastor Tyson received a call to minister at another church, and he went to that church, and he was there doing ministry, and then he circled back to come and be a part of some kind of ministry event we had. And the elders kind of grilled him down and said, "Well, do you have any letters of recommendation of your ministry experience?" He would be like, "Really? I was with you. I was with you guys doing ministry. You saw what God did in and through the ministry by God's grace that I had while I was with you. And I need to bring you guys letters of recommendation? Really?" Even more so is Paul's confusion at this idea that he would need a letter of recommendation to come and minister to the church at Corinth, where so many had come to faith through his preaching, through his gospel ministry. But what's highlighted is the Judaizers and their opposition to Paul, where they really depended on these letters of recommendation, not the spiritual work that God was doing in and through them, but the letters of recommendation that they are holding up. And Paul uses this situation, these letters of recommendation, to tie in another problem that the Judaizers are having. And that is that they are promoting the old covenant and the Mosaic law. And he begins, as we walk through chapter 3, he begins comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, the law of Moses and the new covenant law of Christ. And it is glorious. Look there, verse 7. Sorry, back up. Look at verse 3 one more time. This is where he begins this comparison. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone. Now he's comparing the law here. But on tablets of human hearts. So the Judaizers who are pushing the law, who are pushing the old covenant, who are pushing the law of Moses. If you remember, the Judaizers taught something like this. We love the idea that someone would come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Yes, awesome. We love that. But they first have to become a Jew. They first have to take on circumcision as a demonstration that they are willing to follow all of the Mosaic law. And Paul pushes against that strongly. And he compares the law, this external thing, with the internal new covenant law of Christ that is written on tablets of fleshy human hearts internally. Now look at verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, the law, carved in letters on stone, the Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, if you're thinking that, you're thinking rightly, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, the law of Christ, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law, that's the Mosaic covenant, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it in the new covenant, the law of Christ. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. What does that insinuate about the law of Moses? Not permanent. Not permanent. That came to an end. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, if you would like a refresher on the covenants, I would encourage you to contact the office, and we will get you a really good paper that will make your brains ooze out one of your ears, maybe. But just push them back, keep reading, study the scriptures, you'll figure it out. But it is by William Barrick from the Master's Seminary. Great, great treatment of what the covenants are. But what we're looking at and what Paul is dealing with here is the Mosaic covenant, the law. You could think about the old covenant and the Ten Commandments, but it's really the Mosaic law. And the new covenant. Paul says that the letter kills. The letter kills. I mean, things got worse for Israel when the perfect law was applied to them. Why? Because they're sinners like us. And when the perfect law is applied to sinful hearts, things get worse. Compare just these two things. Here is a pre-law, pre-Mosaic law rebellion in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. When Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness to Shur, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Mara, which is bitter. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Therefore, the Lord made them a statute and a rule there. He tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Now, let's look at the same grumbling after the Mosaic law is in place. Numbers 10, verse 33. Same kind of grumbling. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about the misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. That is a massive difference between being under the law of Moses, grumbling, and not. Things got worse. Why? Because of their sinful hearts. You see, the standard has always been absolute perfection. Leviticus 19, 1 through 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy.'" So the standard is perfection. And the external law could not change the internal corruption of man's heart. So what's the answer to this dilemma? It's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Just really quick, let's highlight this. Those that were in the old covenant were made up of unregenerate sinners, unbelievers. They were in the old covenant, but only believers, only regenerate, blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ are in the new covenant. So those in the new covenant don't have to look at one another and say, know the Lord. Why? Because we already know him. By his grace, we already know him. His covenant has been made official and ratified by his blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Turn to Hebrews 8. We're going to unpack a little bit of this old covenant, new covenant language. In Hebrews 8. Beginning in verse 1. Now, the point that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For what Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared for the first section, in which were the lamp stands and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Not something that has to be renewed every year, but eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Basically, Jesus is really, really, really important. He is the only sufficient priest and sacrifice. The only one who ratifies the new covenant by his very blood. The very heart of the new covenant is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so competent ministers of the new covenant do not teach salvation or sanctification that comes through adherence to the old law. There are some that teach that part of the benefit of the new covenant is that believers are now able to obey the old covenant and should obey the old covenant. That is wrong. There was a necessary change to the law. Turn back to Hebrews 7. We're not done with Hebrews. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, this is, once again, he's talking about the law, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise out of the order of Melchizedek? Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. So the order of Aaron, those are the Levitical priests. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is there was a change that was necessitated because that old priesthood order could not bring perfection. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him. Now we get, who is this him? Who is this new priest who comes in the order of Melchizedek? Who is it? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in an office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues. Consequently, okay, so what does that mean for us? Okay, Jesus is the forever priest. He lives forever. He doesn't die. What does that mean for us? Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is the forever priest, inaugurating the new covenant, the only way for us to be forever, forever saved and redeemed. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. A competent minister is not only armed with the right confidence, the person and work of Jesus Christ, they are armed with the right covenant, recognizing what Jesus has inaugurated in his life, death, burial, and resurrection through his blood. And a competent minister is armed with the right power, the Holy Spirit. We know that salvation and real inward heart change only comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We, who are beneficiaries of the new covenant in Christ, not only have our sins forgiven and are right with God because of Christ, have his righteousness because of him, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and have the power of the Holy Spirit to not only change our own lives and cause us to be born again, but to empower the very ministry of the gospel message that saved us that we can proclaim to others. This is what is going on in Acts chapter 1. This is a massive change in the way God works as the Spirit comes and we see the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Jesus speaking to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What is that freedom? What does that freedom look like? I'm landing the plane, don't worry. This is what this freedom looks like with respect to looking at the old covenant and the new covenant. I would draw attention to Paul one time again. Look to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see what our brother Paul was able to do because of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning in verse 19, he says this, "For though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jew, I became as a Jew." Wait, Paul, you are a Jew. He says, no, you don't get it. "I am a new covenant follower of Christ, and I'm free of all of that because the old covenant has been brought to nothing because of the new covenant. I am free of all of that. And what I am free to do is make myself like a Jew and live like a Jew for the sake of winning Jews to Christ." He has freedom in Christ because of the new covenant to do that. "To the Jews, I become a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law," catch this, "though not being myself under the law." Paul had freedom to eat a delicious BLT to the glory of God. And he had the freedom in Christ and the new covenant and the law of Christ to push aside the ham for the sake of his brothers and to preach the gospel and be as a Jew to win Jews for Christ. What freedom has afforded him that? The new covenant and the shed blood of the perfect priest, king, sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop there. He says in verse 21, "To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law." Now, before we get too crazy, he's not boozing it up and getting tattoos and getting all nutty. He is living as one who is not under the law. For what reason, Paul? "That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." This is the glorious benefit that comes to our brother Paul, that comes to us, that by virtue of the new covenant and the work of Christ, that none of us are under the law. Our aim and goal is not to obey the Mosaic law, but our goal and aim is to obey the law of Christ that gives us the ability and freedom to love either those under the law or outside the law. I have freedom in Christ to love in that way that he might use me and use you to advance the kingdom. And that is all afforded to us by virtue of Christ and the new covenant ratified by his blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, this is weighty, weighty stuff. Lord, we thank you that Even though there was an unconventional sermon with so much text, so much scripture read by a flawed man, we thank you that by our confidence in Christ, by our understanding of the new covenant granted to us through the finished work of Christ and his blood, and the Holy Spirit power indwelling each believer here, that we can be sharpened and be encouraged to be competent ministers, pointing to you who is our sufficiency, though we are inadequate, recognizing that apart from you we can do nothing. We thank you for these glorious truths that are ours, and then empower us and enable us to go out into the world and to make disciples. Lord, do that. Bring about opportunities for the gospel to represent you well and to proclaim the glories of the new covenant which is ours in Christ. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.